Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our studies in Romans? We'll be reading verse 2 today. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we come together as the people of God to open up the Word of God, that, Father, we might receive what you have for us. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't be mere hearers of your word, but rather doers of your word. And we understand that that can only happen by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would grow us, mature us, sanctify us now as we look into your word. And I pray that you might rebuke those whom you need to rebuke, exhort those whom you need to exhort, encourage those whom you need to encourage. Father, your Spirit would minister to us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In preaching to his congregation at Westminster Chapel in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this regarding Romans chapter 12, verse 2, quote, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like the world, but rather to be different as we can possibly be. It should be our ambition to be like Jesus Christ. And the more like him we become, the more unlike the world we shall be." End quote. If you profess to be a Christian believer, my question for you is this: are you being conformed to this world? Or are you being transformed into the person of Jesus Christ? To put it another way, is your ambition to be like Jesus Christ, or is it your desire to be someone or something altogether different? The doctor made it unmistakably clear that to be like the world and to be like Jesus Christ are two different objectives, that they are mutually exclusive from one another, that to be on one side is to place yourself at odds with the other. And so, Christian believer, again I ask, where do you stand? Or better yet, to whom or to what are you becoming? One of the main tenets of the Christian life is not that we are being shaped and molded into the patterns of this world, but being changed into the very image of Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle wants to tell us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now, from the onset of Romans chapter 12, as we have been learning, what have we learned about the Christian life? What has the apostle in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, communicated to us that is so invaluable to Christian living? Well, he's told us that the Christian life has a motivation. And together we saw a while back that motivation is captured in the one word, therefore, in the beginning of verse 1. And we know that one word, therefore, points back to the gospel in which the apostle has expounded for chapters 1 through 11, which tells us this, that the Christian life is not predicated on a list of moral rights and wrongs, but rather the Christian life is built upon the gospel. The Christian life is not produced by someone wanting to be a good person or a better person or the best person, but the Christian life, it is not an attempt also to grow up and get your life together. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is produced when the gospel is heard and received and believed upon in faith. The prerequisite to the Christian life is that a person must be born again, or in theological terms, regenerated. The Christian life, you see, is a response to the gospel. And the apostle, after detailing the gospel in 11 chapters, he comes to chapter 12 and he says, "Therefore, here is now our response. We offer, notice verse 1, we offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which leads us to this, that the Christian life not only has a motivation, but the Christian life also has a manner. The gospel produces a manner of life. The apostle tells us in verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or, we saw, reasonable worship. And what we saw was that there is a manner of life in which we live that constitutes not just a part of our lives, but the whole of our lives. There are implications to coming to understand the gospel in which we call application. There is a manner of life to be lived. The apostle says that manner of life is to be described as a living sacrifice, that the Christian life is to be an expression of our worship. The Christian life is a life of worship, not just on Sundays or on certain particular days, but in every moment, in every circumstance, in every area, in every aspect, in every attitude, is to be your worship. For the Christian believer, worship takes place in the privacy of your home. Worship occurs in the darkest of trials. Worship happens in the workplace. Worship happens at school, boys and girls. You see, to act and live and conduct yourself in one way in the gathering of the people of God, and then to do so in another way in the gathering of others, is not the Christian life. The Christian life, according to verse 1, is reasonable. It's logical that I love and serve and obey Him with the whole of my life, whether I'm with God's people or whether I'm with family members or co-workers or acquaintances or friends. It's reasonable that in whatever situation I find myself in, that I worship Jesus Christ. Christian, that is authentic spiritual worship. And so up to this point, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle has told us the Christian life has a motivation in the word therefore, that the Christian life has a manner of life in which we are to be living sacrifices. And now notice as we focus our attention in verse 2, we're told that the Christian life has a mindset. What is this Christian mindset? Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I believe, is just as imperative as verse 1 in coming to understand the Christian life. Verse 2 here informs us, verse 1, as to what the Christian life is. So what is the Christian life according to verse 2? Well, here's my outline for verse 2, for those of you taking notes. Number 1, what we should not be. Secondly, what we should be. Third, how we should be. And fourthly, why we should be. What we should not be, what we should be, how we should be, and why we should be. What is, according to verse 2, the Christian life? Number 1, what we should not be. The apostle says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. As Christians, we should not be conformed to this world. Now, what does conforming to this world look like? And I ask that because a lot of Christians have differing ideas as to what that is. And what Christians will do often is write down a list of do's and don'ts and say, this is conforming to the world and this isn't conforming to the world. Drinking a glass of wine, dancing, watching movies is conforming to this world. And so on and so on. Well, that's not what the apostle is saying here. To create a list of what is and what is not conforming to this world is to cheapen and disgrace the meaning of the apostle's message here. So what does he mean? He says, do not be conformed to the spirit of this age. What the apostle is saying here goes deeper than a mere list of do's and don'ts. You see, we tend to think that worldliness primarily has to do with externals, those things that are visible, tangible, those things that we can see. But worldliness that the apostle is wanting us to understand here lies in the heart, which then transmits to the externals. It's a worldliness that is primarily internal. When he says, do not be conformed to this world, he means do not be conformed to the spirit of this world. Well, what is the spirit of this world? The lawlessness of this world. The godlessness of this world. The self-centeredness of this world. The sinful patterns of this world. The wickedness of this world. The unbelief of this world. Jesus prayed in John 17, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Christian believer, we are not of this world. Although we are in the world, we are not of the world. It's D.L. Moody who said this, the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help us if the sea gets into the ship. Our lives, Christian, are not dictated by the principles of this world, but by the command of Jesus Christ. Christian, are you a conformist? Have you patterned your life to the spirit of this world? Are your aspirations and determinations and purposes of your life, is it godless? Meaning, are they absent and void of the glory of God? Is Jesus Christ cherished in all that you do and all that you plan to do? Christian, do not reduce worldliness and godliness to trivial externals. That's not what it is. I learned this years ago. Deb and I, after we were married, I was hit by a taxi. Not myself, but my car. And my car was totaled. And the insurance company of the taxi driver wrote me a check, which I had to now go and buy another car, and I decided I would use it as a down payment to buy a new car. I was in seminary at the time, and the secretary at the seminary, knowing my situation, she wrote down a phone number for me, and she told me to call this man by the name of John Anderson, who owned a dealership in Thousand Oaks, and he would help me in the process of buying a new car. So I called the number, and I left a voicemail. I said, hi, my name is Danny Bay, and I'm a seminary student, and I was told that you could help me out in buying a new car. A few hours later, I get a call. Hi, Danny. And I said, hello. I heard you're looking to buy a new car. My name is John, and I can help you out. And I told him I'm looking to buy a Honda, and he gave me the address of a Honda dealership in Thousand Oaks. And he told me that him and his father had interests in this Honda dealership and that they would help me out. And before we ended that conversation, we talked on the phone for about 20 minutes. And it was a sweet time of fellowship. He asked me where I was pastoring. He asked me how my ministry was going. He asked me how seminary was going. He asked me how my marriage was going. And he asked how he could pray for me. And he thanked me for serving God and his people. And he wanted to serve me in any way. And I came away from that phone conversation, I remember. I was very encouraged by this particular Christian brother whom I have never met before. Well, after that conversation, I went to the dealership they told me to go to, and a salesperson casually walked over to me to ask how he could help me. And I was looking sort of half homeless, shorts, shirt, a hat. And I said, I'm looking to buy a new car. And then I said this, John Anderson sent me here. And at that very moment, it was so strange, and I still remember everyone in that dealership, everyone who worked there, stopped what they were doing, and they stared at me. It was very odd. The front desk receptionist picked up her phone and started murmuring, talking really quietly, while staring right at me. And I'm looking at her, and I'm like, what is going on here? And a man came out of the largest glass office in that building. And he came out, he was dressed up, and he said, I'm the manager of this dealership. Mr. Anderson personally called me to tell me to expect you and to help you in whatever you needed, and that you need to leave today with a new car. And I said, okay. I guess you could help me out, you know? And I purchased a car. He gave me all the incentives you can get from a dealership, gave me a discount and all that. But I bought a car that day and I went home. But what kept playing through my mind, and Pastor Eric remembers this story so well too, was the reaction I received when I told them that John Anderson had sent me. It just didn't sit right with me. And so I did an internet search of who this John Anderson was. I put in John Anderson, Thousand Oaks, Honda. And I found that John Anderson had owned the Nissan, the Cadillac, the Mercedes, though I could not afford that Mercedes with my check, and every other dealership that was there in Thousand Oaks. And I said to myself, wow, this guy owns every dealership there in Thousand Oaks. And then something amazing happened that left me speechless. I found a link. It said John Anderson Forbes. Clicked the link, and I found that his father was one of the most wealthiest men in America, and that he had a net worth of $2 billion, and that he, the John Anderson I was talking to, was John Anderson Jr., his oldest son, the heir of all that wealth. And I was speechless. I called this man right here. I said, you know who I just talked to? A $2 billion man. What someone could have identified as a man who is worldly was rather a man who was godly. In hindsight, what I learned was that worldliness and godliness has not to do with trivial externals, but rather with the heart. I was helped by a very wealthy man who had lived not according to the principles of this world, but in light of eternity, in light of the truth of the gospel that comes from above. Here was a man whose heart had not sought after riches, but whose heart had sought after the riches of Christ. The apostle says that we should not be conformed to this world, the spirit of this world. Notice what he tells us secondly, what we should be. He says, be transformed. Notice, Christian, what our lives should be. It's not simply a matter of non-conformity, but the Christian life is one of transformation. Now, there's a few points to be made here. Christian living is not going from doing a list of bad things to now going to a list of good things. Moral living is not Christian living. Christian living is transformation. Now, if you were here this past Thursday at midweek, I spoke on James. And I spoke about James chapter 1, verse 22, about being a doer of the word. And James describes the word in chapter 1 verse 25 as the law of liberty, the law of freedom. The idea of freedom is so closely connected to the Christian life. Christians are called to be free. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom is important in the Christian life because Christians are no longer in bondage. Now, what does that mean for Christians to be free? It means that the Christian is free to do what he or she wants to do. And what he or she wants to do is what God wants him or her to do. And transformation is becoming the kind of person that what you want to do is what God wants you to do. And so when you do what God wants you to do, you do it freely because it's what you want to do. You see it? You see, a lot of Christians try to live the Christian life in a very non-freeing kind of way. Wanting to do a list of bad things, but then looking at their list of good things, and then denying what they want to do, and then reluctantly doing what they really don't want to do. That is not the Christian life. That's living a life in bondage. And the reason for that is because verse 2 is not understood. Transformation is not about lists, but it's about being changed, becoming something, someone altogether different. Transformation is about being spiritually and powerfully changed from the inside out so that what God requires you to do, you want to do. The word transformation in the Greek New Testament is the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And it means to be radically changed. The word is used in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 17, where Jesus took James and Peter and John, he took them up to the mountain, and it says in the narrative there in Matthew that Jesus was metamorphosed before them. That Jesus was transformed before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The word to describe the transfiguration of Jesus is the same word used to describe the transformation that ought to take place in the lives of Christians. That we are, as Christians, being radically transformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what transformation is. The apostle says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, what's so interesting about this verse is this. The call to be transformed is an imperative verb. In other words, the apostle is not suggesting that we be transformed, but is commanding us to be transformed. This is not an option for you, Christian. You are commanded to be transformed. You are commanded to be radically changed. You are commanded to desire and want for yourself what God desires and wants for you. You are commanded to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. The verb there, be transformed, is in the passive. You see it? Meaning what the apostle commands here is not that we become a transformer, but that we be transformed. Meaning that what he commands is not that we actively do something to ourselves, but that we passively let something be done to us. To be transformed, something needs to be done to us. Well, then the question becomes this. How can I be transformed? How can I be commanded to be transformed if I am not the active agent of my transformation, but rather the passive agent of my transformation? How can I do it? And here's the answer, which leads us to our third point. How we should be. How should we be transformed? By trusting in the one who is able to transform you. Christian, this is the Christian life. And more specifically, this is what Christian sanctification is. Sanctification is not doing a list of good things over bad things. Sanctification is not giving more money or going to more services or praying louder and longer. But it's trusting in the one who is able to change you and change you after his son Jesus. That's transformation. The transformation of our lives happen through trusting in Him. How do you do something that needs to be done to you? By faith. By trusting. This is why sanctification is the doing of God. This is why the transformation of the Christian life is the doing of God, in which we trust Him to do what He has promised to do. And isn't this the gospel? Isn't this the gospel all over again? What has the apostle labored in the past 11 chapters to tell us? That sinners are justified by faith. And how are justified sinners then sanctified? By faith. If you are not a Christian, you need to know that you cannot do what God requires of you to do. And God, who is holy, requires that human beings also be holy. That we mirror and reflect our Creator. That we honor and worship and give glory to God. But the reason why that is not possible is because we are sinners. Rather than worshiping God, sinners spurned God. It's our natural disposition to defame the holiness of God. And as a result, sinners are deserving of the wrath of God. But God, in His mercy, gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to do what sinners were not able to do. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He died on the cross to take the punishment of sin on behalf of sinners. And so the way sinners can be saved is not by doing something, but by having something be done to you. And that by repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Salvation is by faith through and through, from beginning to end. The apostle tells Christians in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace that they have been saved through faith, through trusting in Him who is able to do what sinners are not able to do. And Christian, the same goes with sanctification. That we are transformed by faith, by trusting. Now, how does God do this? How does God transform us? Look down in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, notice now, by the renewal of your mind. Now, what does he mean here? The word there, renewal, occurs in only one other place in the entire Bible. Leave your finger in Romans chapter 12. We're going to do a lot of scripture searching. And turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is the only place that this word renewal occurs in all the Bible. So it ought to help us to understand what that means. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And it says there, He, God, saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Sounds a lot like Romans chapters 1 through 11, right? And he says, by the washing of regeneration, and here it is now, renewal, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. How does God transform us? How does God radically change us? By His Holy Spirit. By His Holy Spirit, God changes us, frees us that we would want to do what God wants us to do. By His Holy Spirit, He sanctifies us. This is what we learn in Romans chapter 8. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now let's take a look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He says the work of transformation happens by His Spirit. And when the Spirit's work is present, there's freedom. This is the Christian life. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. What the Holy Spirit does in transforming us and radically changing us and freeing us is by, verse 2, the renewal of our minds. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the renewing of our minds? What happens in the renewal of our minds? It's not that the Holy Spirit packs and stuffs more information into our minds. Having more information doesn't necessarily produce transformation. But just listen to what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And it says this, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The renewal of your mind is not so much more information, but rather a changing of the spirit of your mind. Beloved, your mind has a mindset. Your mind doesn't just look at things and view things, but it has a viewpoint. The Holy Spirit transforms us by changing our mindset, by changing our viewpoint, by giving us a perspective of things that is the perspective of God. Transformation happens when the Holy Spirit changes our mindset on how we view everything and anything in our entire life. How we view our trials. How we view our workplace. How we view our relationships. How we view our singleness or our marriages. How we view our time. How we view our finances. How we view the church. How we view the world. The Spirit works in us to change our minds, giving us a biblical view of things. What has to change, and this is what the Spirit does, is how we think. How we think. And watch this now. The Holy Spirit changes the way we think by the power of His Word. By the power of His Word. Chapter 12, verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing. What is this testing? A testing notice in verse 2 that would cause us to discern what is the will of God. It's a testing of the Word of God. It's the reading of the Word of God. It's the hearing of the Word of God. It's the doing of the Word of God. It's the studying of the Word of God. It's the praying over the Word of God. It's the meditation of the Word of God. Now let me be very clear at this point. You can read and study the Word of God all day, but it will produce absolutely no change if there is no Holy Spirit. But if there is the Spirit, and if the Spirit is present in you, He uses His Word to change you and to radically transform you. That's why we read the Word. The renewal of our minds takes place through the Scriptures. God, by His Spirit, transforms us through the truth of His Word. And that's why it's so important in this hour for the preacher to make an honest endeavor to give the Word of God. And that's why when you go home, it's so imperative in your Christian life to continue to be immersed in that Word. And it's with his word that God is doing to us and for us and in us what we cannot do by ourselves. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them, transform them in your truth. Your word is truth. And God is answering Jesus' prayer in your life, Christian. What is happening to you if you are a Christian is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer, which is why we need to constantly give ourselves over to his word. The way that God has made us and created us, the way or the avenue to our hearts is through our minds. Okay? And so he gives us his word that by his spirit he would so transform and change us. Now coming to our last and final point. Why we should be? Why should we be transformed? It says that we would discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He transforms us by the renewal of our minds, that we would begin to think like Jesus thinks and approve what Jesus approves and live the way Jesus lives. That's the way that our lives are changed. And that we would begin to love like Jesus loved. And if you were here this past Sunday, that we would love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because that's how Jesus loved God, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. The purpose of being transformed by the renewal of our minds is so that we would be transformed in our affections for God. Jonathan Edwards said this, when I am teaching God's word, my aim is to raise as high as possible towards the Lord the affections of my people. In other words, his goal was to make his people lovers of God and his son Jesus Christ. He is the lover of our souls, Christian. And it's Romans chapter 12, verse 2 that wants us to be lovers of our Lord. That's the goal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, the instrument in which you use by your spirit to radically change us to the image of your son, to change us that our worship to you might become sweeter and sweeter, that our affections for you might increase and grow, that you would continue to make us stronger lovers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would, Father, be those that meditate on your word day and night, not for the purpose of so much information, but rather for the purpose of affection. Father, be with us as we continue to worship you now. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.